An elderly husband and wife noticed that they were starting to forget things. This concerned them because they thought, well, what happens one day if we leave the stove on and it causes a fire? So they came to the conclusion that maybe they need to go talk to their doctor and see what to do. They went to the doctor, and the doctor made the suggestion, why don't you start writing down little notes so that way you can remind yourselves of, you know, what you need to get accomplished. And they thought that was a great idea. So they go home, and they're sitting there, and the wife looks at the husband and goes, I'd really like to have some ice cream. Dear, just so you don't forget, would you write down ice cream and go into the kitchen and get me some ice cream? And the husband says, that's ridiculous. I can remember ice cream. She goes, but I just don't want some ice cream. I'd like to have some strawberries on my ice cream. So make sure you write that down, ice cream and strawberries. He goes, that's silly, dear. Do you really think I'm going to forget that? She says, that's not it. I'd like to have some whipped cream on my ice cream and strawberries. And I know you better write that down because you're going to forget if you don't write it down. He says, I'll remember. Goes into the kitchen, shuts the door. All of a sudden, the wife hears some activity going on. It doesn't sound like he's getting ice cream and strawberries and whipped cream because of the pots and the pans that are rattling. About 15 minutes later, he comes out and he gives to her a plate of bacon and eggs. She looks at the plate, looks at him, and says, hey, you forgot my toast. Everyone in life needs to know what to focus on. Turn to Luke chapter 8, where Jesus deals with the tension of family versus ministry. Luke chapter 8. Here's the dilemma to evaluate personally. Focus on the family or family that needs focus. Where do you fit? Luke chapter 8, let me read verses 19 through 21. I've got it written down just so I don't forget here. Okay. Luke 8, beginning of verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Short passage, and again we have the word hear that appears, as we have with the earlier two passages, with the emphasis on how you hear, and then remember with the heart that needed to be prepared to hear. So let's ask the one who hears all the things we ask him before we look at our passage. Join me in prayer, please. Father, three short verses, yet packed with information that will help us here in life and benefit us even in eternity. Lord, what more can you ask for? This morning, would you open up our eyes to your eternal truth? Would you help us to understand that we should, if you will, in our minds at least, slip off our shoes, our sandals, because we're coming upon holy ground? I pray that as we enter into your presence in this special way, that the Spirit of living God who indwells each believer would speak to each heart as only he can. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' mother and brothers are standing outside, but the crowd is so large that they can't get in to see Jesus. Now, I need to set the context for you, which can be done by turning to the Gospel of Mark. So would you turn with me, please, Matthew, and then over to Mark. Mark chapter 3. So we can see exactly what's going on. Mark chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 20. Mark 3 and verse 20. Jesus had just called his apostles to himself. Then the multitude came together again, and here's the result. See the two words, so that, here's the result of them gathering. They could not so much as eat bread. They were so pressed with ministry that they didn't even have time to eat. Verse 21. But when his own people, literally it says the ones from him, most likely referring to his family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, literally from the Greek, they kept on saying, you got to love this when your family says this about you, he is out of his mind. Well, that's not good. When your family thinks you're beside yourself. That's the meaning of the Greek word here, to be beside yourself. They thought that Jesus was a loon, that he was so engaged in his activity that he didn't know fully what he was doing. Keep in mind, everyone, John 7:5 says that even his brothers were not believing in him. The entire time that Jesus is performing the miracles and doing all this wonderful ministry, his own half-brothers did not put their faith in him. They think he's crazy. He's so engaged in what he's doing. So this is what they said to him. Now, with that in mind, let your eyes come over to Mark chapter 3 in verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Now, does everyone see the connection? This family thinks he's mad. Therefore, now they have tracked him down. Let's continue with that thought. Now, I want you to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let me just set the table for you, so to speak. Here you are. You're a child of God. You have the Spirit of God who lives within you. But then you have people around you, even family, who doesn't know the Lord. So there can be a conflict because they don't understand your worldview. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? See, the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not receive or welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can they discern them because they just can't pick it out because they don't have the Spirit. But he who is spiritual, that's 1 Corinthians 2:15, judges or appraises all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. If you are truly spiritual, do not expect that the world is going to understand you because you march to the beat of a different drum. And that's fine. Because at the end of the day, the one you really have to please is the Lord. Paul is defending his apostleship in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, actually throughout the entire book, because false teachers had crept in, attacked his character, and now he needs to defend himself. And I'm so glad he did, because we learn a lot about his character in his defense. And when you even go to chapter 11, you see all the times he suffered, at least part of them, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods, on and on and on. And I ask you, who continues when people are trying to kill you? Who carries on with ministry when you have been incarcerated and beaten with rods? Who continues when you're traveling to do the Lord's work and the ship wrecks and you wind up on an island? Who continues? And once your family say to you at that point, he or she is out of their mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, actually, excuse me, everyone. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 6 is good, but I want 5. Verse 13. Paul writes in 5:13, "For if we are beside ourselves," see the apostles, beside ourselves. You got that same word that was used in Mark 3:21. To be outside of ourselves, to be out of our mind is the idea. He says it is for God. So if the world thinks we're nuts, it's because we are dedicated to God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, and this is what Jesus did, then all died. Do you get it? You no longer belong to yourselves, because when Jesus died, positionally, we have been co-crucified with Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. If you are then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on things above, for you died, says Paul in Colossians chapter 3. So dead people no longer have their own will to carry out, because we have died to self that we might live for another. And that is why Paul is saying, I'm beside myself. Because life isn't about me, it's about serving my God. And wherever he dispatches me, that's where I'm going. And you might not get it, but I'm going because I listen to my Father's voice. Jesus would have said the same thing. I always do the things that please the Father. Verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You got it? That's how it works, everybody. If you do this Christian life right, there are going to be folks who do not understand you, some from your own family, because you are listening to the guidance of the Lord, and that's the most important thing on planet Earth. An elderly couple were driving across the country. It was her turn to drive, and she got over the speed limit, and a patrolman pulled them over. The state trooper said to the woman, "Do you know you were speeding?" And she was really hard of hearing. So she turned to her husband and she said, "What did he say?" He yelled, "You were speeding! Did you know it?" "May I have your license, ma'am?" Once again, she hears nothing. "What'd he say?" "He's asked for your license." The state patrolman looks at the license, sees that she's from Arkansas, and says to the husband and to the woman, "I was in Arkansas once. I got set up on a blind date. It was the ugliest woman I had ever seen." She turns to the husband and says, "What'd he say?" He looks at her and shouts, "He says he thinks he knows you." Isn't that awesome? Family at times aren't perceptive, I must confess, but let me give you point number one with that. Ministry requires a Godward focus and priority. Let me say that again. Ministry requires a Godward focus and priority. You see, because when the mother and the brothers came, Jesus understood what he needed to do, and he was going to press on with that. Let me show you about the tension that can happen as a result of being a child of God. Matthew chapter 10. Would you go to the first gospel, please? Matthew chapter 10. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when we come to Christ because he gives us a personal peace. And if you have other family members that are saved, then we're all on the same page, because as we walk with God, we understand the one that we're serving. And if you will, we all march together. And that's great. But then you'll have those who either don't know the Lord or those who aren't walking with God who will not get what we have going on in our lives. Jesus understood this. He understood the tension that could come as a result of following him. Matthew chapter 10, and let's look at verses 34 through 39. I'll give you a little outline here, making some points, if you will. In verses 34 through 36, note this. Following Christ may cause family divisions. Let me say it again. Following Christ may cause family divisions. Be aware of it. Be aware of it. Do you know, on Sunday, it's the first day of the week. It's the time to worship the Lord. But when do our families oftentimes schedule things? Let's do it on Sunday. And you have to make a choice whether you're going to church or you're going to do that family thing. And it can cause tension when you choose to follow what the Lord has. Anybody understand what I'm saying? Yeah, that's just one example of many. I could walk you through so many. Pick it up, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Now, he did come to bring peace to the child of God. He himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. He is called the Prince of Peace, but he understands for you, child of God, that when you put your faith in him, it's going to cause disunity and not peace within the family. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set." That word "set" is really interesting. It means to divide in two. That's pretty strong. "I have come to divide into a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." That's pretty strong, isn't it? Have you had that tension? If you've lived godly in Christ Jesus, you understand the test that families will give to us sometimes, particularly unsaved or carnal members in the family, in order to see how committed we are and to see how much they can sway us. Jesus understood this and said, you got to choose for me. Do you understand that in certain countries today, even today, when someone believes in Christ and they choose to be baptized, they need to pack their bags? Because the moment they put their faith in Jesus Christ, their family's going to put them out of the house, give them a burial, if you will, and consider them dead forever. Christ calls us to a radical commitment. Christ calls us to follow him regardless of what anyone else thinks. He's very serious about this. Second thing I'd like you to see as we're looking at this together, love Jesus above earthly relations. That's verse 37. We have to love Jesus above earthly relations. Can I ask you, did your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister or your daughter or your uncle or your aunt, did they die on a cross for you to give you eternal life? Are they the one who has granted you all that you have in this life? And we'd say, most certainly not. There's not a comparison, although we're called to love family, and there's specific commands on that. We need to understand who Christ is. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So what happens when you hear the gospel of Christ and mom and dad are Muslims? And you know to put your faith in Jesus means they're going to tell you you're out of here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And God will test you, my friends. Do we not have that great test in Genesis chapter 22? God had called Abraham out of a pagan place and said, you come follow me. And Abraham had his problems along the way, but ultimately he became the father of faith. And God says, I got a test for you. How do we know it's a test? Genesis 22 verse 1 says, God tested Abraham. Abraham, I want you to go to the land of Moriah, a 3.5-day journey, and there I want you to sacrifice your son. Huh? You mean I've waited until I'm in my upper 90s, come into 100 to have my son from my wife, and now you want me to plunge the knife into him as a sacrifice? Could you hear the protest going up? Well, Lord, how then can I be the father of a multitude? Abraham could have come up with plenty of excuses, but it was a test. And when Abraham made the trek, when he took out the knife, when he was ready to plunge the knife into his son whom he loved, whom he held hands with as they went together, that's when the angel of God calls out and says, don't touch him. Now I know. You got it? God's going to test you. He's going to see if he's truly first in your life. He's going to test you to see if you will stand up for him in the midst of family pressures and troubles. This is how he finds out who is really committed to him. Will you follow him in the midst of opposition from those who probably love you the most? And Abraham offered up, or at least was willing to. And how much more does God love us? He didn't just have the thought of offering up his son. He gave his only begotten son that you and I could be born again. Are we to that place? Have we understood that the way we are best at being a dad, or best at being a mom, or best at being a husband, or best at being a wife, or best at being a son, or best at being a daughter, is when we love God first? Because when he's our priority, then he gives us the ability to do everything else. This is how it works. And may I say to you, just because we are called to these things doesn't mean we neglect family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. It doesn't negate husbands loving wives and wives submitting to husbands. It doesn't negate children hearing under your parents in the Lord. But it simply says this, Christ is my priority. And we love him above all else. That will be your test. That will be your test. And then finally, the third thing I'd like to share with you, we find, pursue the cross for death and life. Pursue the cross for death and life in verses 38 and 39. Look at verse 38. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What did a cross mean in that culture? It meant death. It meant giving up everything. So Jesus says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you're not worthy of me. If you're not willing to put it all on the table, you're not up to being a disciple of mine. And he continues, he who finds his life will lose it. It's so true. When you give it to Christ, he gives you a life you never dreamed of. He created you. He's the potter. He can form you. He can have you do the things that he's designed you to do, which will bring you the greatest fulfillment in life. And yet so often we want to hold the reins and pretend as if we really are in control. The one who loses his life will find it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I just love this. You find your life by losing it, and you lose it, you find it. It's just how it works. And I trust that that is where you're at, where you've come to that place and say, now I get it. You mean he really wants it all? Yeah, he really wants it all. And even for you, child of God, who know the Lord, Jesus says, I want it all. I've died for you. You belong to me. I have paid the price for you. I want all of you. This is what he demands out of our very life. And this is what Jesus himself is saying. It's a sacrifice. Make no mistake about it. At times, it's a path of suffering. Do not believe the preachers who say, I'm here to coach you, and God wants you to have the happy life. Tell that to Jesus as he walked the Via Dolorosa on the way to die. Tell that to Paul as he was locked up, incarcerated, and beaten for his faith. Tell that to John, who was banished to the Isle of Patmos because he preached Christ and the mission said, I'm going to give you a hard time in your old age. Tell that to his brother who was killed with the sword. Tell them! It's a path of suffering. Well, may I say it's because we understand that we have something better to live for. We have something eternal. And this life pales in comparison time-wise to all of eternity. So why would we, if you will, put all of our eggs in one basket here and now when you're going to spend your eternity somewhere? And if you know Christ is with him, so why not put it all in the basket, laying it on eternity? Would seem to make sense if in that case you do the math. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler had just come to Jesus. And Jesus understood his heart was far from him. And that's why Jesus says, you want to follow me? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Then come on. Did Jesus tell everybody that? No. He asks us for 10%. He asks us to give a tithe. He doesn't ask for it all, but he did with that young man. Why? Because that young man said, I've kept the commandments, all of them. 613 in just the first five books of the Old Testament alone. You kept all the commandments? Whoa! And then Jesus says, well, if that's the case, sell it all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't be covetous. But the man walked away sad because he had great possessions. Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. You can't. You can't. And that's why I think the best stewards on planet Earth of money should be children of God, because we have eternal values and not follow this world's system. In Matthew chapter 19, picking it up in verse 27, after Jesus says it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, Peter understands that they're leaving it all for Jesus. Remember, they're the ones who left their dads in the boats and just said, I'm following Jesus. Can you imagine? Dad, sorry, I know you always wanted to have a family business, but I'm called to ministry, and I'm following Jesus. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we, and the we here is emphatic, we have left all and followed you. We have no family business to fall back upon. We don't have those things because we understand you called us to give it all, and that's exactly what we've done. We have followed you now for almost 3.5 years. Lord, we have followed you and left all. Therefore, what shall we have? Isn't that a fair question? It is. And for those of you who are committed to Christ and you sacrifice time, prayer, by praying, you sacrifice your finances for the kingdom of God, you sacrifice putting others ahead of yourselves, what are you going to have? Is that a fair question, isn't it? I think what Peter asked, fair question. I want to know too. If I'm giving it all up here and now, Lord, what do we have? Jesus answers. Jesus said to them, verse 28, surely I say to you, this is particularly to the 12, that in the regeneration, a reference to the millennial kingdom, when Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth after the second coming of Revelation 19, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's pretty awesome. What do people want? Power, prestige. They want to rule. And for the 11, because we know one went apostate, but for the 11 who gave it all up to follow Christ, Jesus says in that future kingdom, you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel with me. That's not a bad deal for some guys who were called out of the fishing industry, who were called from being a tax collector, individuals who, if you will, left all those things to come follow Jesus. What are they going to have? They're going to rule and reign with him and have a very special role. And so are we. But that's not all there is to it. In verse 29, and everyone, see, not just you 12, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. That's a lot, isn't it? Think about that for just a moment. You have left houses. No cozy life because you're always on the road. People trying to kill you nonetheless, but you're always on the road. You don't have time to enjoy the 4-bedroom, 2.5-bath home and all the luxuries with cable TV because you're out there and you've made that sacrifice. I've actually known of people that have chosen not to live in a home who had plenty of money because they wanted to just have as little as possible because they were given as much away for eternity. Extraordinary. So they've left houses, brothers or sisters or father or mother. Notice this, or wife. Maybe some places were a little too dangerous to take your wife, okay? Or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Sounds like quite a deal to me. Can you get that kind of investment anywhere else? Those who understand, can you get that in a money market? Can you get that in your CDs these days? Can you get that out of your house when the house goes up and down and up and down and who really knows what's happening with the housing market? Christ says, you put the investment in me, I can guarantee you a return. Who else can do that? Can anybody else really guarantee you? And I guarantee that if you go my plan, you won't lose money. Yeah, and that's why he's selling the videos so he can get rich off of you buying his videos. Okay? He's not altruistic. Don't believe it for a moment. And notice as well, and here it comes, verse 30, but many who will be first will be last, and the last first. That's all Jesus was trying. He's going to turn it all upside down. For those of you who are making the sacrifices here and now, and you're making yourself the slave of all, one day Jesus says, you're the one who's going to rule and reign with me. I hope we get our arms around that concept. May you turn as well with me to John chapter 19, please, because something really happens extraordinary in ministry. Sometimes you need to leave family because of where God calls you, but you know what? He gives you extended family. I've been in different places around the globe, in different states, where people have treated me like family. And you know why? Because they are family. If we stop and boil this down for just one second, everybody. Are we all, yes or no, truly related to one another? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah. We all come from one blood. That's real simple. Now, we have obligations because we have family. You know, the husband needs to love the wife. The wife got to follow the husband. Children need to obey. There are responsibilities to our elderly parents who need care. We have responsibilities. The Bible makes it all very clear. But the reality is, all people on planet Earth, we're all made in the image of God. In that sense, we're all family because we all come from Adam and Eve. But when an individual, whether in China, whether in the Middle East, whether in Maryland or California or Oregon, place his or her faith in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, guess what? They're family. They're family. And God gives us family, and it's a great thing. And have you ever noticed when you read through the Bible how often the family terms are used? I've been writing on 1 John, and I love it. My little children. I think he viewed the flock as his little children. I think he saw himself as the father or grandfather and really cared for those people. And he didn't go, oh, my little children in the church family, you know, as if they're like secondary or something. And the reality is you will be closer to those who know Jesus, even if they're not technically family, than those who are in your family who don't know Jesus. Everybody know what I'm talking about there? Been treated so well in different places around the world because individuals were my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you will, it was just like all of a sudden when that one lady in El Salvador broke out the food and she killed the chicken. We had fresh chicken that day because I saw it earlier when I walked in. So it was fresh. Okay. And she stood over us and she served us and made us the meal. Family. They're family. They're family. You know, when Renee knew that we were going to have some visitors in our home and we're going to do extended ministry, she started making us some meals to feed us. Pulled pork. I'm struggling for the Lord. I was walking around the house going, woo-wee! Family. This is what family does for family. You know what I'm saying? At the end of VBS, knowing Annie, what does she do? She broke out the food, wanted to feed people. Why? It's family. Because we're eternally related to one another. And this is what family does for one another. So if you have a need, I meet that need. If you need some encouragement, I speak a word of encouragement. If you need to cry, I want to sit down and cry with you. If you need to be visited in a hospital, what do we need? We need to go and just sit down and find out what the situation is. Why? Because we're family. Do we really believe that? In John chapter 19. You know, in this day and age, I'm sorry, it is such a self-absorbed culture. I marvel at how much time people talk about themselves, telling you how they feel, what's going on with me. Let me talk about it. And, you know, I always hear people talk money, money, money. And I'm thinking, I know what controls your life because that's all you ever talk about. You know what I'm saying? And we're self-absorbed. And all we care about is how I feel, what's going on with me. And we have more problems than probably any other nation, any other culture around the world forever. Why? Because we're so self-absorbed. And here's Jesus on the cross. It hurts. He was just scourged. People died from the scourging. And now he has not only been rejected by his disciples, betrayed by Judas, interrogated illegally multiple times, thorns pressed in his brow, nailed to a cross after being scourged, laughed at, spit upon, mocked relentlessly. And if anyone had the right to sing, nobody knows the sorrow I know, it was Jesus. But notice what he does in verse 26 of chapter 19. This is extraordinary. And maybe we wouldn't hurt so much if we just cared for others. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, did Jesus have half-brothers? Yeah. Did he entrust his mother to any of the unbelieving half-brothers? No. Why? Because he understood the spiritual is more important than the physical. You got that? Extraordinary. John had a mom. Mom had a son. Let's continue. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus understood honoring mother and father. And he went to the extent that he gave his mom a new son that loved God, that would take care of her so that she could live out her days being provided for, which was essential in that culture. So who does Jesus say is family? Who did he say was family when the mother and the brothers come in? It's those who hear the word of God and what? Do it. Do it. You know, my brother and sister-in-law both struggle from Lyme's disease. It can wipe some people out. If you know anybody who's had Lyme's when they had it bad, it's bad. And they're in pain. And I took a walk with my brother-in-law one day from my in-law's home to his home, which is like 150 yards away. Here's a guy who rides his bike, used to swim, very athletic. He barely could make the walk. And his wife is the same way at times, and yet where's she at? She's here at VBS serving us. So we had the privilege to have my nephew, Max, and my niece, Reagan. He's 13, she's 10. He's in the car riding back with those from VBS, and you know what he starts to talk about? Boy, it's really interesting how God draws people to himself. God just works wonderfully to draw people to himself. When was the last time you had a 13-year-old tell you about some God drawing people to himself? That's not bad for a 13-year-old. And then there's cute little blonde Reagan, 10 years of age. And we informed her because it was Wednesday night, and on Thursday, we go shopping. We go shopping early. It's 5 a.m. pretty early to go shopping, Walmart and Sam's. We throw a breakfast in between that, so that's the incentive to get me there, okay? But, we leave pretty early. And we were just informing her that she gets up the next day. You know what she said? She said, Uncle Kenny, Aunt Kim, I brought my Bible. I'll just get up and have my devotions and wait for you to come back. She's 10. She's 10. That's not bad. Let me take you a little further. It's dinner Thursday night. Got a lot of people around the table. Everybody loves their table when it comes to dinner. I don't know what it is. My wife's a great cook. So we always have people showing up around the table. So we're around the table. And my wife had got some extra chairs out when I was in my study finishing my work. And by the way, it's usually my job to set the table. And the gals beat me to it, so I'm not complaining. But I noticed that she had given herself one of those fold-up chairs. They're not the most comfortable chairs. Just like kind of metal fold-up. She gave it to herself. And I walk in the room, and you know what I see going on? There's young Reagan, 10 years old. She's taking the uncomfortable chair and putting it in her place and putting the comfortable chair for my wife. And she says, Aunt Kim should have the comfortable chair. Boy, in the day and age where everybody's, running to the food and stuffing it down as much as and fast as they can and only caring about themselves, I got a 10-year-old niece. Well, why is that? Let me tell you why. And I know parenting is challenging and it can be very difficult. But when you have parents, even if they're hurting, who are hearing the word of God and doing the word of God, they will be producing children who practice the word of God. And it gives whole new meaning to what it means to be family. Amen? This is what God would have for us, and not this selfishness and this self-centered life that we have going on in even a Christian community. So what does ministry require? I'm telling you what ministry requires. Number one, a Godward focus and priority. You got to be looking toward God. He needs to be our aim. He needs to be our ambition. He needs to be our priority. And then ministry requires obedience. That's our second point. I don't know if I can get it to you before. Ministry requires obedience and enjoys, and I love this, extended family. Extended family. Can't wait to hang out with all of you. Forever. Can you imagine that? Can you really imagine a New Jerusalem? No unbeliever in the New Jerusalem. No lies. Best thing is, we don't even have our sin nature any longer, and we're going to get to enjoy our family status for all of eternity. So what is God looking for? And this is so simple, and yet it's so profound. Those who will hear the word of God and do it. Remember last week I talked to you about those replacement words and going home and looking them up and making sure you don't use that. Have you changed your tongue this past week? Have you changed the things that you view? Have you changed the things that you're listening to that weren't pleasing to God? What are you changing, my friends, in relation to the Word of God? We should always be in the transformation mode, because when we learn something, we need to be people who are doing it. How many of you are thinking, hey, you know what? Next year, VBS, I'm in. I might have missed out this year, but it's a priority, because if this is how we serve God, then I'm going to serve. Whatever it might be, I'm just telling you all, get in the game and use your time wisely so one day we can stand before the Lord and just enjoy him and our extended family forever and ever, ever, knowing we had put it all out for him in this life. Bow your heads, talk to God.